praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Ben, thank you for reading that. It's great to be with you back from my holiday and to have the opportunity to continue this little summer series of hallelujahs, of psalms that call us and cause us to praise the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll wrestle with this particular bit of God's word, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Lord God, we come before you this morning knowing that our praise of you is all too often too shallow or too short, knowing we're all too easily distracted or dissuaded from our worship of you. Please captivate our hearts and our minds with your greatness and majesty, so that we might sing and live to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me begin with a little question that has teased our greatest thinkers, philosophers and scientists for centuries. Why is there something instead of nothing? That is, why does the universe exist? Why is it here, any of it? Why is there the earth or the sun or the moon? Why are there rocks and trees and oceans and clouds? Why are there black holes? Why are there beetles? Why are there molecules? Why are there people? Why is there you? Why is there me? Why should any of all of this be? All the wide world that we love to explore, why is it here? And what is it for? I could go on, I won't. But you get the picture. And you don't have to be a philosopher or a scientist or a poet to be interested in the answer to those questions. You just have to be alive. And if you are alive, I would hope that you are interested in the answers, more than just interested, really. Questions of the origin and the purpose of our existence are crucial to making sense of life in this crazy, crazy world in which we live. If you know where you've come from and you know where you're going, well, that has to shape what you do next, right? To live without any sort of meaning and purpose is extremely challenging, I think. It can drive you to utter despair. And to live with the wrong meaning and purpose, well, that's tragic, isn't it? It would mean your life is a terrible waste. You know, if there's a point to life but you miss the point, that's a tragedy. But get the right purpose, the right meaning, the right kind of grand narrative in which to place your little story, and it makes the hard times bearable, it makes the good times even better. It puts life's big decisions and life's small frustrations in context. It doesn't make life easy, we know that, but it does make life work. It'd be useful, maybe it'd even be fun, to spend some time discussing some of the alternatives, to try and show the inconsistency and the impracticality of believing that everything came from nothing and we're headed nowhere. But that's not our task for this morning. Our task is to consider the Christian answer, the Bible's answer to those questions. Of course, the Christian answer is not the only answer to why is there something instead of nothing, but it is the best answer. It's the most beautiful answer, and we believe the only true answer. So why is the universe here? What is it for? Well, turn to Psalm 148, and at some level, if you've been around church for a while, you probably know at least a little bit what I'm going to say. So try to kind of shelve your presuppositions and assumptions and come fresh to the Word of God And understand this, our first point for this morning. Everything owes its existence to the Lord. Everything owes its existence to the Lord. Part of what's going on in this ancient poem is a wonderful inventory of creation done according to the Hebrew way of viewing the universe as being made up of the heavens and the earth. So just have a look at the psalm. Verses 1 to 6 take us through the heavens, all the created things that are up there, so to speak, angels, sun, moon and stars, heavenly beings and heavenly bodies, all introduced by that phrase in verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens. And then verses 7 to 14 take us through the earth and all the created things that are down here, so to speak. Sea creatures and deep oceans, fire and hail, snow and mist, wind, mountains, hills, trees, wild animals, domestic animals, reptiles, insects, birds, kings, princes, rulers, nations, young and old, male and female, all introduced by that phrase at the start of verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So a lot of things are listed. It's easy, really, poetry. You just have to write a list by this measure. And everything is included. That's the point. You know, absolutely everything. Landscapes and weather, flora and fauna, all people in all places at all times. This is a psalm about everything. And what does the psalm say is true of everything? Well, look at the second half of verse 5. For he commanded and they were created. That's true of the heavens and that's true of the earth. He commanded and they were created. Everything owes its existence to the Lord. That's the foundational truth of this psalm. It's one of the foundational truths of the whole Bible, which begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Everything was created by God. It's his handiwork, his artwork, his poetry. And that last metaphor is perhaps the most appropriate one, because how did God create? Look down at that verse. He commanded and they were created. God created the world by his word. He established the universe by divine decree, verse 6. And all creation stands or falls by the voice of God, upheld by the word of his power. Here's how my favourite living writer, N.D. Wilson, captures this idea in his Meditation on Creation, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. That's just what Americans call a merry-go-round. He writes this. I look around at the stuff of the world and I ask myself, what is it made of? Words. Magic words. Words spoken by the infinite. Words so potent, spoken by one so potent, that they have weight and mass and flavour. They are real. The words have taken on flesh and dwelt among us. They are us. In the Christian story, the material world came into existence at the point of speech, and that speech was ex nihilo, from nothing. God did not look around for some cosmic goo to sculpt or some other god to dice and recycle. He sang a song, composed a poem, began a novel so enormous that even the Russians are dwarfed by its heaped-up pages. You are spoken, I am spoken. We stand on a spoken stage. The spinning kind, the round kind, the moist kind. The kind of stage with beetles and laughter and babies and dirt and snow and fresh-cut cedar. You are made of cells, I am made of cells. My cells are built on molecules, my molecules make use of atoms. My atoms are mostly space, but the bits that aren't are called quarks. And my quarks are standing because they're obedient. They've been told to by a voice they cannot disobey. And if the magician, the poet, the word, if the singer were to stop his voice, I would simply cease to be. And that's wonderful. And that means that what the psalmist says of God in verse 13 is absolutely true. His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So there's God, and there's everything else. There's the Creator and his creatures. And you notice in the psalm how some things that in ancient religions would have been worshipped as gods, sun, moon, stars in verse 3, are here dependent on the Lord for their existence. And actually, part of the secret for us to living well in God's world is to recognise which side of that line between creator and creature we fall on. We might, in our modern society, with all of its apps and apparatus, be able to give ourselves the illusion of mastery to kid ourselves that we can and should be running the show. But, I mean, we live in a world that is mostly out of our control, in a universe that is 99.9% out of our reach, and that we live at all is only because the Lord our God chose to bring us into being. Viewing the world through this lens has all kinds of benefits. It gives us realistic expectations for what we will and won't be able to achieve, and it puts our successes and our failures in perspective. It helps us live humbly. It guards us against an arrogance that would lead us to rebel against God and his ways because we think that we know better, and to abuse one another. Viewing the world this way teaches us daily dependence on God and a kind of habitual gratitude, thankfulness, because if my every breath is a gift I did not earn and yet cannot do without, then I had better take the time to thank and trust the giver, right? So everything owes its existence to the Lord. But the main substance of this psalm is to apply this truth in a very particular way. Because everything owes its existence to the Lord, everything owes its praise to the Lord. See, the poem's not just a description of creation, is it? It's a kind of summons to creation, a call to the heavens and the earth and all that is in them to praise the Lord. It's emphatic, isn't it? Just look at how those first few lines of the psalm begin. Praise the Lord. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Let them praise the name of the Lord. All creation should praise its creator. Everything owes its praise to the Lord. Everything was created to praise the Lord. That's what the world was made for. That's what you and I were made for. That is the meaning and the purpose of your life, to praise the Lord your God. Now, we might think that sounds kind of arrogant or egotistical on God's part, you know, like he'd make a whole universe just so it could sing his praises. But that's to judge God by our standards and forget that, you know, his name actually is exalted. His majesty actually is above earth and heaven. In short, God deserves it. For God to create a world and that world to not praise him actually makes less sense given who he is and what he's done. So creation doesn't exist to massage God's ego as if he needs the reassurance of his creatures in order to feel okay about himself. Creation doesn't exist to meet some need on God's part. It exists as a voluntary exercise of his power and his glory, an overflow of his greatness, an act of pure creativity by the perfect creator. And as his creatures, we are called to praise him. Everything is called to praise him. Now that might be a bit difficult for us to get our heads around because, you know, we normally think of praise as a verbal thing, you know, something we do with our words. Verbally declaring the greatness of someone or something, using words to say how excellent it is. So, you know, we can see how that might work for kings and princes and rulers and young men and maidens and old men and children. We can see how it might work for angels even. But how does the sun praise God? Or the moon or the stars? How do storms and seas and hills and trees praise the Lord? Can a dog woof praise? Do birds sing worship songs? Well, I think the way in which creation praises its creator is by doing the task for which it was made, by faithfully and obediently performing its role in the grand theatre of creation. So the sun praises the Lord by shining, by giving out light and heat. Rain praises the Lord by watering the earth and enabling plants to grow. The wind praises the Lord by blowing from A to B as he directs it. Trees praise the Lord by bearing their fruit in season. Animals praise the Lord by flourishing and multiplying. Powerful forces of creation give their praise by testifying to the even greater power of their creator. Beautiful facets of creation give their praise by testifying to the even greater beauty of their creator. Ingenious features of creation give their praise by testifying to the even greater ingenuity of their creator. So, you know, you step outside your front door and you walk into a cacophony of praise, a multi-million piece orchestra playing one awesome tune at the subatomic and the galactic level. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So I think the first thing that we should do in application of this psalm is to enjoy creation's praise. Get out there and experience it. Climb mountains, swim in oceans, chase sunsets, sleep out under the stars, and as you do, consciously and deliberately, connect the wonders of creation to the far more wonderful Creator. One of the ways in which I've been able to do this, somewhat unexpectedly, is by getting a dog and taking it for walks. That means that every day I'm outside, underneath, you know, God's latest soaring fresco. And that's actually been good for my soul. I mean, at the very least, watch a David Attenborough documentary. Listen to what the world around you is saying about the Lord who made it. And, you know, lots of us who are here have kids. If that's you, this is a great way to, a really easy way to talk about God with your kids, actually, is to take them out into the world and say, isn't this stuff brilliant? Well, the God who made it is even better. Teach them to view the world as God's work that sings his praise and declares his glory. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon gave this advice. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, need not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods' umbrageous calm, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air, or a stiff walk in the wind's face, would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is the next best thing. I think that's really good advice. It's really simple, isn't it? But one of the applications of this talk is go for a walk. Enjoy the world that God has made. I mean, God's works of creation are communicating something to us. His eternal power, his divine nature. Don't go through life with your eyes closed and your fingers in your ears. We mustn't go too far. The birds and the bees are not the Bible. Nature is not church. The former things are not a substitute for the latter or an excuse to neglect the latter. But, you know, we can and should, as the classic hymn puts it, in awesome wonder consider all the works the Lord our God hath made. How great he art, right? So enjoy creation's praise. Secondly, though, don't destroy creation's praise. I think this psalm actually gives a little bit of a case for Christian environmentalism, if I can call it that. I mean, if creation is called to praise the Lord by functioning as it was designed to do, then when we, through human activity, whether individually or corporately, stop creation's proper functioning, well, we're kind of spoiling its praise, aren't we? We were put on this planet to steward it, to look after it, to rule it as God's deputies, and to help it flourish. That's the job that Adam and Eve were given in Genesis 1. So we should, as Christians, care about our world. You know, whether it's climate change or plastic in oceans or endangered species of animals or just doing your household recycling, these are causes that Christians can and should care about. Now, we care proportionately. We keep things in perspective. We know that this world is not our final resting place, and so environmental campaigns are not the be-all and end-all. But we do care. We should care. We should want our children's children to hear the particular notes of praise that are played by the Amazonian rainforest or the killer whale or the ozone layer. So enjoy creation's praise, don't destroy creation's praise, and most importantly, join in creation's praise. Yes, this psalm calls on everything, everywhere to praise the Lord, but it also calls on you, every single one of you, to praise the Lord. If anything, actually, the poetry of the psalm kind of homes in on humanity, and it starts up in the heavens, then it comes down to earth, then down to kings and princes and rulers in verse 11, and then in verse 12, young men and maidens together, old men and children, basically ordinary people, you and me. I said it earlier, but I'll say it again. This is what you are made for, praising the Lord. You are made for worship. You are made to declare the greatness of the Lord who made you, to say it with your lips and to say it with your life, to to praise vocally and vocationally, if you like a neat soundbite. So when you start the day, as many of us do, with that thought, what have I got to do today? Well, item one on your to-do list is this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise him in private. Tell him in your personal prayer how wonderful and great you think he is. And praise him in public. Tell others, whether they believe in him or not, how great and wonderful you think he is. And show him and show others how great and wonderful you think he is by living in accordance with his instructions given in the Bible, by trusting him with the circumstances of your life. Live and work to his praise and glory, as the Anglican liturgy puts it. Praise the Lord for his works of creation. The poet John Milton, in his famous epic poem Paradise Lost, basically makes Psalm 148 Adam and Eve's morning hymn of praise to God, and he sets it out in glorious iambic pentameter, and I'd love to have time to read it to you, but you'll be relieved that I don't. But if you ask nicely, if that's your kind of thing, I'll show it to you. Praise him for his works of creation, and praise him for his works of salvation. Just look at verse 14 and see how the psalm reaches its climax. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Now, what is that all about? Well, the horn is an image of power and strength, of salvation and victory. And in the book of Psalms, it's been used before to describe an individual who will rescue and rule God's people, King David or someone like him. Take, for example, Psalm 132, verses 13 to 18. You can turn there if you like, it's just a few pages back in your Bible. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe for salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. In fact, as those of you who did the Psalms Progress course back in the spring will know, the whole book of Psalms is like a search for and a portrait of that horn that would sprout for David, the king in David's line who would once and for all defeat the enemies of God's people, bring God's people near to him, bring about a praise that would last forever, undiluted, undistracted, untainted by cries of pain. Because that's the thing, that's the big problem with Psalm 148, really. It's a wonderful picture, but it isn't the world we always experience, nor is it the way we always feel. We look at the world, and creation's cries of praise are all too often intermingled with cries of pain. The heavens are singing, but some of the notes sound out of place. The earth is dancing with a limp. Rather than praising his name, many kings, peoples, princes, and rulers are, to use the language of Psalm 2, conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. The world is beautiful, but it is badly broken, broken by sin and sentenced to suffer. Creation's praise has already been spoiled in a really major way. It happened way back in Genesis 3. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament, actually. In Romans chapter 8, he describes how creation is groaning together. He says that the world is in bondage to decay. And you don't have to live in the world for very long to be all too painfully aware of that, do you? I mean, we live in a world of galaxies and sunsets, but we also live in a world of earthquakes and cancers. We live in a world that, far from singing God's praises, to some people's ears at least, seems to be screaming his non-existence. Most of the people around us aren't praising the Lord, and at least some of the time, most of us don't feel like it either. Against which background, the call to praise of Psalm 148 would seem to require kind of a basic denial of the way things are, an unreal grin and bear like your problem isn't there attitude, were it not for verse 14 and the way in which verse 14 is fulfilled in the rest of the Bible. In Luke's Gospel, his story of the life of Jesus, in chapter 1, we meet a man called Zechariah, who's told that his son, the man who would grow up to be John the Baptist, would be kind of like the warm-up act for God's long-awaited rescuer and ruler, Zechariah's nephew, a little boy by the name of Jesus. So understandably, Zechariah was pretty excited when John, his own son, was born. And in Luke chapter 1, he bursts into song and he sings this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. See, the New Testament characters sing the song of Psalm 148 at the birth of Jesus. Because Jesus is the horn of Psalm 148. God raised him up from the family of David. God raised him up on a cross to die for the sins of his people. He was raised up from death in decisive victory. He was raised up to rule at the right hand of God, highly exalted, and in the words of Philippians 2, given the name that is above every name, that praiseworthy name of the Lord, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the last big thing for us to understand this morning is that everything fulfills its praise through the Lord Jesus. In many ways, the book of Psalms is kind of like a microcosm, a miniature of the whole Bible, and the climax of the book of Psalms, this kind of sequence of hallelujahs, is a picture of the climax of the whole Bible, the climax of the whole of history. History, God's big story, is headed for universal praise. Everything and everyone everywhere praising the Lord. But that is only possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus, because God raised him up in those ways. He liberated creation from its bondage to decay. He liberated his people from our bondage to sin and death. And, you know, the key to the Christian life, the key to life, is understanding where we are on that timeline. The decisive victory has been won. Jesus has been raised up. So salvation is confirmed, but it's not yet completed. And in the meantime, we live in this world, don't we, where praises are intermingled with groans. But in that world, if we are Christians, we can praise the Lord because we know where history's headed. We know that Psalm 148, which is sort of fulfilled in a slightly off-key way in the world around us, will one day be properly fulfilled. We, the church, the saints of verse 14, those who have been brought near to God in Christ, we therefore can kind of be like the epicenter of creation's praise, with worship kind of spreading out from us like ripples in a pond to the ears of the world around, to the old men and children, the young men and maidens, the kings, the princes, the rulers, the animals, the angels. See, when we meet together as a church on Sunday mornings, We are kind of performing the overture to the eternal symphony. When we eat this bread and this wine together, it's like the starter to the eternal banquet. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, when the main course can begin. Everything should praise the Lord. Right now, everything does not praise the Lord. But in the end, everything will praise the Lord perfectly and eternally. The world doesn't praise. Sometimes we can't praise. But the world will praise. And therefore, we can praise. Even in the darkest night, we can sing hallelujah, because we know that hallelujah is where history is headed. We praise the Lord as the ultimate act of faith, of hope, of love for our Creator who became our Redeemer. We praise the Lord on this day, today, because a day is coming when, because of Jesus, everything will praise the Lord. Let's pray.